This morning is Palm Sunday, and of course, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and so I'm going to depart from our study of 2 Peter in order to focus on the events of the Passion Week, particularly the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 23, verse 33. The title of this morning's sermon is, Father, Forgive Them. What I want you to witness in the passage I've chosen for this morning is the unrelenting pursuit of our Lord for the lost, the unrelenting love Jesus had for sinners, even though it cost him his life. And in the text we come to this morning, the glory of Jesus that we're going to see is not the unveiled glory of the transfiguration, you know, with light emanating from him. It's not going to be the unveiled glory of his power when he returns, like in the book of Revelation. The glory we're going to see this morning is of Jesus crucified, bruised, covered with dried blood, with flies that he can't swat away, but facing down the worst that humanity could throw at him and still forgiving those who crucified him. In the middle of the agony of the cross, our Lord was willing to forgive those, the very people who unjustly crucified him. I want to read Luke's full account of the crucifixion, and then what we're going to do after we read the whole account is just zero in on a couple words of our Lord in verse 34 of the text. Follow along with me while I read Luke 23. We're going to read verses 33 through 49. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Luke records for us the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. And what's interesting is that he sums up the actual crucifixion in just one verse. In verse 33, he says, When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And that makes the agony of the cross the context in which we read these words, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. This is the first of seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross. We sometimes call them the seven words of the cross. And of the seven words of the cross, J. Oswald Sanders wrote, Because they were his last words and spoken under such tragic circumstances, the seven sayings of our Lord from the pulpit of the cross are of special significance. I couldn't agree more. In each of these statements from the cross, there's an ocean of truth compressed into just a drop of speech. And if you've been around the church for a while, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, maybe you've been at a church where the pastor took each of the seven sayings on the cross and made a seven-week sermon series through it. We're just going to look at the first saying of Jesus on the cross today, But I want to stop and look at it word by word so that we don't misunderstand its meaning. Luke begins in verse 34 by saying, "But Jesus was saying." And those words are important for the context of what Jesus says. The "but" sets up a contrast here. In contrast to what the soldiers were doing in verse 33, in contrast to what you would normally expect at a crucifixion, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them." Remember, Jesus has now been through 6 trials, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman trials. And in the Jewish trials, the Jews, they broke all the most cherished rules of their own system of jurisprudence. And they knowingly did it in order to try and get a conviction and crucify him. In the Roman trials, Jesus went through 3 Roman trials, and in every single Roman trial, he was found innocent of all charges, including the trumped-up charge of insurrection. And it's painful. I don't know about you, how you read it, but I find it painful to read the gospel accounts and watch Pilate, who on 5 separate occasions tells the crowds, "I find no fault in him," and he's trying to do everything he can to get Jesus off of the hook, and yet in the end, you know that Pilate's going to cave in and give in to what the crowds want. And this really was the greatest injustice of all human history. The sinless, spotless, innocent Son of God is going to be beaten and ridiculed and then nailed to a cross. Now, when the Romans performed a crucifixion, they used iron spikes that were 7 inches long, and at their widest point, they were almost 1/2 inch thick, and they drove those spikes through Jesus' arms just below the wrist so that the 2 bones of his forearms could carry the weight of his body. And no sooner had the 4 Roman soldiers assigned to this detail finished their grisly task than they heard Jesus speak. Now stop for a moment and think about what you would expect a victim of crucifixion to say. I think it was probably common for Roman soldiers to hear the criminals they were crucifying curse them. I think there might have been times where Jewish victims prayed for God to deliver them, or maybe they prayed for God to forgive them of their own sins in light of their coming death. But this was a first. After nailing Jesus to a cross, the Roman soldiers heard Jesus pray for them, pray for the Father to forgive them and the other people who were involved in the plot to get him crucified. He was praying on their behalf. And by using the word "but" at the beginning of verse 34, Luke is trying to get our attention and tell us that something out of the ordinary is happening. Something you wouldn't normally expect is taking place. There's a contrast here from what normally happened. And what it does is it shows us the love of Jesus on display for his enemies. Now, Luke also does something that is meant to get our attention. If you're reading the text quickly, you might miss it. But in Greek, Luke uses the verb tense that communicates continuous action. So in other words, this wasn't just a one-time prayer request, like a one-time prayer Jesus shot off to the Father. This was something he was continually saying. In those early hours on the cross, he was continually praying for the people who crucified him that God would forgive them. And it's an amazing window into the heart of our Lord. I don't know about you, but when I go through suffering, my world shrinks to my obsession with my own problem and how I can fix it. And I admit I can be a very selfish sufferer. I turn inward. I focus on myself. But here, Jesus, in contrast to every victim these Romans have ever crucified, is praying for God to forgive them. And notice how intimate our Lord's prayer is. There's a closeness to it. Jesus addresses God as his Father. Now, that probably doesn't surprise you if you're reading through Luke and you're that deep into Luke, because first of all, Jesus is God's Son, and so we would expect him to call on God as his Father. But also, we know that Jesus taught all of his followers. He taught us to pray to God our Father. And that really is something new in the New Testament. You don't see Jews in the Old Testament praying to God and addressing him as their Father. They address him by other names and other titles. Even the psalmist worships God, but usually with other titles than Father. But here, Jesus addresses God as his Heavenly Father. And what I find interesting about that, that's not unexpected for us because we know Jesus taught that. But what it teaches us is an important lesson about suffering, that Jesus is going to God and he still trusts God as his Father, even in the middle of his suffering. Job said of God, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." And that's what we see Jesus doing in this moment. And this, beloved, is probably one of the most important lessons and probably one of the most basic lessons for Christians, is that when we suffer, the right move is not to run away from God in anger at him, but to run towards God in trust and to cry out to him in prayer. And that's what we see God doing. He's not running away from the Father. He's running towards his Father in prayer. And the prayer, I think, is surprising for a number of reasons. It's surprising because in the face of all this hostility, Jesus was still ready to forgive his enemies. I think that's foreign to us because when we face lesser hostility, we often become angry and bitter and unforgiving. And so to see Jesus go through the pain of an unjust crucifixion and still pray for his enemies is staggering. But it's also surprising in the sense that many people who face imminent death are concerned about themselves, perhaps forgiveness of their own sins. But Jesus didn't have any baggage that he took to the cross. He was sinless. And I think this is also a surprising prayer for a theological reason, and here it is. During his earthly ministry, if you remember, there were times where Jesus not only healed people of physical diseases, there were times where he also pronounced them forgiven. He claimed on his own authority to forgive sin. And so the question is, if Jesus, as God's Son, has authority to forgive sins, and he wants to see these people who crucified him forgiven, why not just pronounce their sins forgiven? And I believe there's a reason why he actually couldn't do that. While Jesus was on the cross, for those 6 hours he was on the cross, he was being treated by God as if he had lived your life and mine. For those 6 hours, he was not in a position to forgive sin because he was bearing the weight of the sins of the world. Paul says it this way, "For those few hours in redemptive history, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." And so this was actually a request that Jesus had to take to the Father in these hours. Now, if you read the rest of the New Testament, you know Jesus insists that those who follow him forgive others and that we love our enemies. And that's what we see him modeling for us here, loving his enemies and being willing to forgive them. At this moment, he's praying for the high priests and Caiaphas and for the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. I think he's praying for Pilate and the Roman soldiers who crucified him. I think he's praying for the criminals who were hurling abuse at him. And his prayer is good news for us because what it teaches us is that if Jesus can forgive his worst enemies for this terrible injustice they're doing, that he can forgive us even for those sins that we still feel an overwhelming amount of shame and guilt for. Jesus will forgive you if you'll simply confess what you've done as wrong and put your faith in him. Now notice that Jesus not only gives this prayer request, but he makes an argument with the Father, and it is an argument that can be a bit confusing to us. He argues with the Father, "Forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." And we need to grapple with that. We need to try and understand that. Let me be crystal clear about this. This argument from Jesus doesn't mean that those who participated in the crucifixion were not guilty for sinful actions. It doesn't mean that somehow they deserve to be forgiven because they didn't fully understand what they were doing. Those who crucified Jesus were guilty for the calculated, brutal murder of a man they knew to be innocent. The Jews in particular were responsible because of their rejection of his claims, even though he performed miracles that authenticated his claims. And so if these people are really as culpable as I'm claiming they are, then what do these words from Jesus mean? Well, I believe they mean this. These people are not responsible for intentionally killing God. They were sinning by crucifying the innocent man, Jesus of Nazareth, but they didn't fully understand who they were killing. They didn't completely realize they were killing God's Son. They were sinning, but they didn't understand the full extent of their sin. That's why Peter, speaking of the crucifixion, just a few months later in the book of Acts, he's preaching to the people in Jerusalem, and he says to them, "Brethren, I know you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also." This is why Paul can say of both the Jews and the Romans involved, "If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." There was a sense of a crime being committed in ignorance here. Now, don't misunderstand. People are still guilty, even in cases of ignorance. In the Old Testament law, even if a sin was sincerely committed in ignorance, there still had to be an animal that was sacrificed to cover that sin. Once, when we were visiting my side of the family in Texas, I committed a sin of ignorance that I think illustrates this point. Over the years, Brooke and I have had a number of friends who've moved from California out to Texas, and so we were visiting my parents, and we decided to drive out and see some old friends who had moved to Texas. And so I borrowed my parents' minivan, and we were driving out in the country outside of Fort Worth, and there was this four-lane road with a divider, and the speed limit was 55, and I was tail-end Charlie on this group of cars. We were all moving the same direction. When at a certain point out in the country, the road, the divider disappeared, and the road got smaller, it got narrower, and it became a two-lane road. And so it became a two-lane road, and I'm still following the cars in front of me. They didn't slow down or anything. And we start moving down this two-lane road, and I see a policeman on a motorcycle whirl around and turn on his siren, and his lights are flashing, and he's coming after me. And I'm driving like 55. I'm not going over the speed limit, and I thought he was probably after someone else, right? So I start to slow down and pull over and kind of wave him past. And in the rearview mirror, I see him do this. I'm like, okay, so I pull over. And I honestly, I'm like, why is this guy pulling me over? And when he pulled me over, this police officer politely informed me that where the road narrowed to two lanes, the speed limit dropped to 35, and there was a sign clearly marking it. Now, what I did, that was a sin I committed in ignorance. But the state of Texas still held me responsible, and rightly so. And I think that's a good illustration of what we mean by sins of ignorance. The same thing that happened between me and the state of Texas, that's very similar to the way it works in God's economy. Yes, sinning in ignorance is less evil than knowing God's law and just sort of high-handedly stepping over it to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. There's actually a name for that kind of sin in the Old Testament. It's transgression. It's knowing full well what God's law is and choosing to step outside of his boundaries. And of course, sins of ignorance are less wicked and less evil than transgressions, but God still holds people responsible. J.C. Ryle had to wrestle with, how am I going to explain this concept to my own congregation? And this is what he said, trying to explain sins committed in ignorance. "We must beware of supposing that ignorance is not blameworthy, and that ignorant persons deserve to be forgiven for their sins. At this rate, ignorance would be a desirable thing. But the fact is, all spiritual ignorance is culpable. It's actually part of man's sin that he doesn't know better than he does. On the other hand, we cannot fail to observe in Scripture that sins of ignorance are less sinful before God than sins of knowledge." And so Jesus asked God the Father not to hold the people responsible for the full extent of the sin they were committing. Jesus prayed this prayer out of the middle of his own agony. And that was the heart of Jesus. He loved sinners. He loved even his enemies. And that's the love he still has for you and I today. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us when we commit sin. Now, this prayer does raise a question. And the question is, if you're a curious person, well, how did God the Father answer this prayer? Did he Did he answer it with a yes? Did he turn down the request the son made? What came of it? What came of this prayer of Jesus? Well, I believe the father answered the son's prayer by forgiving the people, and I think you see that illustrated in the Gospels and the early chapters of the book of Acts. You see it illustrated in two ways, in a general way and then in some more specific ways. First, in a general way, I believe God forgave the people of Jerusalem by showing mercy to Jerusalem. I mean, think about it. After Jesus rose from the grave, even though this was the plan of the Trinity, right, from eternity past for the forgiveness of sins to be accomplished, even though that's true, these people still wickedly crucified God's son. And what would you want to do if you were a loving father and it was your son, right? I'd want to burn Jerusalem to the ground. But what you see is that God not only gives mercy to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the very city where he sends his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and draws thousands of people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jerusalem won't be destroyed until 70 AD, which is, if you round up, almost 40 years later. So I think the fact that God gave great mercy to Jerusalem, he allowed Caiaphas and Pilate and the Romans to continue to live, I think it showed that he was very patient. So in general, I think God forgave Jerusalem. But you see very specific answers to Jesus' request. For instance, the biggest villain, the worst villain of them all in this whole affair is Caiaphas, the high priest. He acted primarily for his own interest and the political interest of the priestly class, and we have no evidence anywhere in Scripture that he ever turned to faith. However, we do read this in Acts chapter 6. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Many of the priests, who no doubt agreed with Caiaphas, repented and turned to faith. The party of the Sadducees was composed primarily of the priestly class, and I have to believe that some of these priests who were saved were part of the Sadducees and even part of the high priestly class. So we see them being saved. And what about the Pharisees? Well, we know of two Pharisees that came to faith, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were also on the Sanhedrin. So there were some men who were on the Sanhedrin who were saved. There were some Pharisees. And what about the crowds? Well, in Acts chapter 4, we read, many of those who heard the message of the gospel in Jerusalem believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That was written about only just a couple months after the death of Jesus. The number of men in the early church in Jerusalem was 5,000. Now, that doesn't count women and children and youth. If you add women and children and youth, I gotta believe that number has to be up near around 15, 20,000 people. And I also have to think that if you have 20,000 people in Jerusalem who are believers only a couple months after the crucifixion, I think some of those people had to be the ones who were in the crowd chanting "Crucify him" that morning, or who were outside the city mocking him while he was on the cross. And we do know about one person from the crowd specifically who was saved. That's Simon of Cyrene. He was the man who was forced to carry the cross for Jesus. In fact, he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who decades later are known to the church in Rome. So Simon and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, also believed. And what about the Romans? Well, Luke says in this very same passage in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" And other gospel accounts say that he said that, but he also went on to say, "This was the Son of God." And so the Roman centurion, overseeing the crucifixion, believed. But Matthew tells us even more. In Matthew 27, we read, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, and they all said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So it wasn't just the centurion, it was also the Romans who were on that crucifixion detail that also came to faith in Christ, which means Only a matter of hours before, they had been casting lots for his clothing and mocking him when they offered him sour wine. But when they saw how they died, that was so powerful and so moving for them that it brought them to faith. And I believe that their faith, the faith of the centurion and those Roman soldiers, was an answer to Jesus' prayer. And then, of course, we can't forget the one other criminal who was hung on the cross who came to faith, that even though he starts out mocking Jesus during those first 3 hours, at some point he came to his senses, rebuked the other criminal, and asked Jesus to remember him when he came in his kingdom. God loves to answer prayer, and especially the prayers of his Son in whom he takes great delight. And I believe that in response to this magnificent prayer of forgiveness, God the Father granted the Son's request, and you see him granting the request in the form of many priests and some Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin and Roman soldiers and even people from the crowds and one of the criminals coming to faith and salvation. Every sin will be accounted for at the judgment. Every sin will either be paid for on the cross or in hell. And for people to be fully forgiven as Jesus prayed, they had to come to faith and repentance. And you see that if you follow the Gospels and the early chapters of the book of Acts. So you not only have this amazing answer to our Lord's, or amazing prayer from our Lord, where in the face of the worst that humanity could throw at him, he still was forgiven, but then you also see an amazing answer to the prayer in the form of God the Father drawing people to salvation. So having looked at this marvelous passage then and trying to set a tone for the Passion Week to come and our meditations this week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, how should we respond to these things? Well, I think there are three applications I want to emphasize this morning. The first is this: by having a forgiving spirit towards the very people who crucified him, Jesus is modeling for us what he teaches us to do in other passages. Jesus taught all his followers to love others and to forgive others. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded all who follow him, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think you can legitimately interpret that and pray that, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Jesus said, be good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. The Apostle Paul instructs us through Timothy to pray for the salvation of all men because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so one of the applications is that we need to have a forgiving spirit and pray for those who've wronged us and for those who are our enemies. And so I would just ask this morning, is there anyone that you haven't forgiven? Is there anyone you've become bitter towards because of what they've done to you and you refuse to forgive them? If you're going to follow Christ, you need to forgive them. You've been forgiven for every sin you've committed, and your Lord demands that you're willing to forgive others for their sins. Now, I have found, because I do struggle with this, I have found that I need to not only forgive people, but I need to pray for them as well. And here's the reason why. Prayer helps me overcome my bitterness. And the reason why is this. I didn't understand this during my early Christian life. Forgiveness is a one-time commitment, but it is also a process. It's a one-time commitment in the sense that there needs to be a moment in time where you make the commitment to forgive the other person. And see, being a simple thinker, I used to think if I just showed up and sincerely made the commitment to forgive, that all would be well. But it doesn't work that way in my heart because of my bitterness and anger, and particularly if the consequences of that other person's sin linger and I still have to deal with those consequences over time, it can be easy for me to pull up that old hurt and nurse that grudge. And so I've had to learn when my mind starts to go that direction that I need to pray for that person, for God to forgive them and do good to them and for God to use them for his glory. And that is one thing that helps me overcome my own bitterness. So I've had to learn that for me, forgiveness is not only a one-time commitment, it's also a process, and prayer is what helps me process that forgiveness and not turn bitter. There's a second application here, in addition to forgiving and loving our enemies as our Lord taught us. Another thing I see in the crucifixion and resurrection that we shouldn't miss this week is hope. The crucifixion and resurrection give me great hope, and here's the reason why. We live in a broken, fallen world where injustice is common, and it gives me hope to believe that if God can use the most unjust event in human history to bring about the greatest spiritual good in history, the salvation of what I think in the end will be billions of people, if God can use the greatest injustice to bring about the greatest gift of all time, it convinces me that he can use the lesser injustices, which I get really angry about, that he can still work some kind of good through them. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that this whole idea, it's at the very beginning of the Bible, right? In the book of Genesis, right, you get to the Joseph story, and even though Joseph's brothers did something very evil to him, even he, at the end of his life, sees that you meant it for evil, but God worked it out for good. We learn that from the Joseph story, right at the beginning of the Bible. But I think we're also meant to learn that lesson from the cross. It's also on the cross that we see that God can take injustice and use it for good. And then there's a third lesson. A third lesson that I think is appropriate for us this week. And that is to live with gratitude for the forgiveness Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. The prayer Jesus prayed on the cross was for those who crucified him. And implied in that prayer, I think, is substitution. In a sense, Jesus, if you add up his words and his actions, in a sense, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them by condemning me. See, we like to say that salvation is a free gift for everyone who places their faith in Christ. And that's true. That is what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches that there's a sense in which forgiveness isn't free. It's free to us, the recipients, but it isn't free in the sense that it cost Jesus his life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus had to die as a sacrifice for sin, and he came to bear the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And over 700 years before his crucifixion, Isaiah actually prophesied that this prayer we've been looking at would take place on the cross. He didn't prophesy the exact words Jesus would pray, but listen to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sins of many and interceded. Intercession is a form of prayer where you make a request on behalf of someone else. He interceded for the transgressors. This prayer, I believe, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. As we observe Jesus praying for the very people who unjustly murdered him, we can find comfort that there is no sin that can keep us from the forgiveness he offers. Messiah interceded for the transgressors. He prayed, Father, forgive them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed by the grace that you have shown us. Thank you that you gave your only Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that you answered his prayer and eventually led thousands of those who witnessed the crucifixion to salvation. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you endured the hostility of humanity, as well as being crushed as a guilt offering by the Father so that we could be forgiven. We confess to you that by nature, we are hostile and bitter people. Save us from ourselves. Work in our sin-sick hearts the willingness to forgive others and pray for their salvation the way you did on the cross. And I pray that if there are any who are with us this morning who've never repented and believed in you, that you would grant them the gifts of faith and repentance. I pray that you would turn them from their futile way of living to follow you. I pray, Father, that you would forgive them. In Jesus' name, amen.